You have been warmly welcomed. We have been warmly welcomed already this morning, and I would just like to join in that welcome, both in its extension and in its reception. We have been welcomed by you repeatedly since we arrived, and it is certainly a blessing for us to be here. This has been referred to already as something of a family reunion, and I sense that element in this gathering, because this is the first time that we've ever been here, but obviously not so with many of you. It's a time when you're coming and renewing acquaintances, and you are making new acquaintances. So it's a privilege for us to rejoice with you in that. Brother Dan mentioned that we hail from Kansas, and that's true. I thought I may just take a few moments and tell you a little bit about who we are, about ourselves, not because that's so important, but sometimes when you know a little bit more about who you're with, it helps flesh out and provide a bit of context for the communication. Brenda, my wife, grew up in Ohio, the same community that John and Karen call home for part of the time, or used to. And in fact, John was Brenda's teacher in school many years ago. We could talk about other connections we have with some of you. But my wife grew up in Plain City, Ohio, and I grew up in Kansas. Both of us, before we were married, for a period of time, a couple of years, more or less, actually a couple of years and a little more, spent time in the Central American country, El Salvador. And we had actually known each other some prior to that, but went at different times and were in different places. But it was there that we began courting. We came back and got married. And then in the late 90s, went back and spent about 4 years in El Salvador. The Lord has blessed us with 6 children, and our oldest is married. And an interesting note is that in February, he and his wife and their young son went to El Salvador. And so their little boy was about the age that Christopher was when we took him to El Salvador as a family. So they're in El Salvador since about February. Megan, the next child, is married, and she's in our community. We have, between the two families, 3 grandsons. Melissa is at home. She, in about a half a year ago, returned from spending a couple of years in Virginia. Was it last year that Merle Beachy was here for this conference?
2 years ago.
So she was in the same area that Merle was from, and working at a home for developmentally challenged young children called Faith Mission Home. Our next daughter, Brianna, is with us somewhere here. And then we have 2 younger sons who are at home as well. So, Brianna, then Chadwin, and Ethan are the youngest. In many ways, I must testify that God has blessed me with a rich heritage. My growing up years were not absent any problems, but by and large, I was well raised in terms of good opportunities to learn about the things of the Lord, and I praise the Lord for that. But I recognize that that's not everybody's experience, and so what I will be sharing with regard to the family, I trust can find useful application in our various contexts. Because it is true that we don't all bring the same set of experiences to the table of discussion. But we all, who are Christ's, serve the same God, and it is God who gives us the enduring principles that have application in the varieties of contexts that we come from. So it's my hope that is our is what you take away from here. Now, just by way of introduction as well, we will be looking the first three sessions here. We'll be looking primarily, focusing in a little bit more on concepts and principles related to the family. And I've entitled it, What Did God Have in Mind When He Instituted the Family? And you know, that's a big question. And we can only answer it to the best of our understanding. But what did God have in mind when He instituted the family? And then we'll be shifting gears a little bit, but nevertheless continuing to examine ideas and principles and concepts that are very useful as we work together as families and as we work together as brothers. And that is related to a proper response to the claims of Christ, to our heavenly citizenship in the information age. And I don't think that many of you will be surprised to hear me say that we have challenges maintaining a heavenly perspective in our times today. So, what did God have in mind when He instituted the family? Like I said, that's a big question. And I don't propose to come with the whole picture, but I hope that we can learn some things that help us along the way. I would like to submit for your consideration this morning that God's purposes for the family fall under two basic headings. And God is such a wonderful God, such an incredible God. Well, incredible, that's not the right word. Such a God that has so amazing things designed. See, He designed the family, I believe, in such a way that there are multiple layers of blessings. So there are layers of blessings in the family design that simply we enjoy, those of us who are part of families. But that's not the whole picture. I would like to propose that one of the big reasons for families, that God designed families, one of the main, what He had in mind was to provide a place where humans can flourish, can grow, can learn things that enable them to interact outside of the family setting in ways that build His kingdom. So there are just a whole variety of ways in which the design of the family benefits us as humans. And that's a blessing. And so there are a number of things we're going to look at that I think have to do with this idea of the benefit to us. But let's not forget to look past the ways that the family structure benefits us and miss the fact that what we see in God's design for the family often and in many ways and in on many levels serves as a reflection for how the kingdom of Christ should look and operate. And I've just appreciated the emphasis that I've sensed here in this gathering. Not only have I sensed it, but I've heard it talked about plainly, and that is that this is a family atmosphere. And this family means more than just the people with whom you share genetics. It is those who name the name of Christ. And so there is a sense of family that we observe in the nuclear family that also finds expression in God's family. And so I have here this morning something that I would like for you to consider. What is this? Anybody? A mirror. A mirror.
What do you see? You see me? Is it really you?
That's a good answer. That's a good answer because that's what we look in the mirror and we see. Well, I'm seeing what looks like me. But is it really me? Well, it's actually a reflection of me, isn't it? A reflection. So as we look at some of these things related to the family, I would like for us to consider that the family can serve to the people observing us as a reflection of what the kingdom of Christ should be. Now, that I said the kingdom of Christ. There again, there's different levels, there's different ways that we can talk about that. But it can be the church. It can be it can be broader than that. So when we're talking about the benefits to the human benefits to the family, we talk about the benefits of growth and procreation. We talk about how the family allows us to grow in holiness. The family serves as an illustration of a word that I suppose most of us are familiar with. The word is synergy, and that is where we're talking about the result of what everybody brings together is greater than the sum of its parts. And the family serving as a reflection to Christ's kingdom. Well, actually, we're going to look at a scripture that talks about that. But spousal relationships are a mirror of the relationship between Christ and his church. There is, talking about how family relationships mirror the kingdom, there is the principle of exclusivity. Okay? And there is something I'd like to talk about. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but a little bit later, and I invite you to chew on this one. But it is what I'm referring to as the ordinance of adoption. Okay? So family relationships in their closeness and loyalty help us to understand that when we become part of God's family, those familial graces find expression in our spiritual family. And when I'm talking about those familial graces, I'm talking about the kinship, the camaraderie, the loyalty. the mutual benefit, the mutual edification. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 2. And you, the teaching this weekend will not be all as expository as I would maybe idealize, a little bit more topical in nature. But we certainly want to learn what we can from the scriptures in these areas. Now, God sort of, I think there's some things we can learn by how God set it up here in the beginning. First, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him," or suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I'd like to just make some observations with you related to this passage. Now, there is something that appears a couple of times in this passage, and I was reading out of the King James Version, you may have noticed, but it is in this translation appears as "help meet," and we could think of that as suitable helper. Now, if I counted right, this idea of help meet and I didn't write down the Hebrew word for this, but that appears, if I'm not mistaken, 21 times in the Old Testament. But in this passage is the only time that it's referred to, it is used to refer to the relationship between spouses. Okay? Now, the other times, it talks about the relationship between man and God. And so, the relationship between humankind and divinity. Now, here it's between spouses, but I would like to point out that our impression of our relationship to God and our impression of our relationship between spouses inform how we feel about the other type of relationship. So if my relationship with my spouse is mutually beneficial, if I find joy and satisfaction in that relationship, then that will help me understand how my relationship with God is. And if my relationship with the Creator, with Jesus, His Son, if my relationship is satisfying and blessed, it also helps inform my impression and my experience, not only impression, but experience with my spouse. Now, this helpmeet speaks to the point of the complementary nature of the relationship. Now, it's we want to be a little careful when we're talking about the complementary nature of the relationship between man and God, because there is a real sense in which God is self-sufficient. God doesn't, in a sense, need us. However, there are ways in which God has chosen to limit himself, and we have the sacred responsibility and call to partner with him in the work he wants to do in this place and in this time. So, there is a way in which, certainly a sense in which, this relationship between spouses is very complementary. But there's a lot of confusion regarding this idea today in society. A lot of confusion regarding the concept of gender. And I don't know what's behind all the confusion. I don't know. We can guess. But I'm supposing that one of the primary reasons for that gender confusion today is because, well, and I want to say an affront on the family, on the visible family unit even. One of the main reasons that is under such attack, I think, and I invite you to consider it, is because if the family is supposed to mirror, in some sense, the kingdom of God, then the enemy is very interested in distorting that image in whatever way he can. And I believe also contributing factors to the confusion, especially regarding genders, contributing factors are the way that several words are understood and misunderstood. And those words, not limited to these three necessarily, but I think they are key. Those three words are the word role, and value, and equality. Role and value and equality. See, role refers to the function or the responsibility that we have. That's the role. Some of this role is inherent, is something we can't change. Some of it is acquired. But there are certain aspects of the role of gender that there's nothing we can do to change. Certain, if you will, biological realities. Okay? So that's part of what role is. Now, how about value? I think it would bring a lot of rest to the quest for equality if we could understand that value functions apart from role. Value is that which God has bestowed on his creation without regard to gender, without regard to gifting, without regard to ability. It is by virtue of the fact that we bear the image of our Creator that we have value. And what about equality? Equality. Well, in terms of value, yes, we all rejoice in equality. We are co-image bearers, regardless of which gender we are. You know, I don't know how this all works. I don't know how it is that when God created man and when God created women, he said, male, in his image, male and female created he them. So there are ways, I believe, that women bear the image of our Creator in ways that I, as a man, probably don't do so well at. And there are ways that I bear the image of our Creator. We as men, in ways that maybe the women don't do so well at. But we all bear the image of our Creator. So in terms of equality, yes, in value we are equal. In as image bearers we are equal. But we do have some distinct roles. And there are ways in which God has created us that reinforce the fact that we are created a bit differently and we need each other. There is a, I don't know who this man is, but John M. Grondelsky wrote an article for Crisis Magazine called "What is the Purpose of Our Planet?" And my son actually pointed this article out to me, and I was interested in it. But in this article he talked about the fact that there are some I'm going to say trendsetters, maybe not just trendsetters, but people who are well known who are choosing, young couples who are choosing not to have children because they don't want to bring children into this world that is so hostile, this world that is so problematic, and a world with that where of diminishing resources, et cetera, et cetera. So he wrote an article called "What is the Purpose of Our Planet?" And he mentioned a couple of basic principles that I thought were really helpful. But one of those is, the first one he says that we should bear in mind as we consider creation care and some of these ideas. Number one, that God created man in his image, male and female created he them, so that sexual differentiation and complementarity is willed by God and not the outcome of some discriminatory gender binary. Let me just say that again because I think it's a mouthful and I think it's helpful. That God created man in his image, male and female created he them, so that, and this was his design, he did it, the differences and all, so that sexual differentiation and complementarity is willed by God and not the outcome of some discriminatory gender binary. Well said. Well said. It's good that we realize that these differences are God-ordained and not simply because somebody decided to make us miserable. No, it's not discriminatory. It's complementary. Praise the Lord. Secondly, he says that God blessed humanity with the gift of fertility as his first gift. Be fruitful and multiply. That was what he said. And this, so that fertility is not indifferent, not inconvenient, or even pathological, but rather that it's good. Thirdly, that God gave man dominion over the world. Have dominion over the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. Not to abuse it, but to use it in service of humanity as creation's crown. So we, as people, rejoice I'm pretty pleased with that reference, aren't you? Creation's crown, humanity. That's you and I. I talked about the complementary nature of husband and wife, of man and woman. Ephesians 5:32, after talking about some of the importance of spousal relationships, the Ephesian writer comes along and says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You heard me talk about the mirror, the reflection, and it's curious to me how the writer comes along after saying, how husbands should love their wives, and wives should be supportive of, should submit to their husbands. Now, actually, what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. And I mentioned we tend to get a little confused with values sometimes. What is most important? Are children or adults more valuable? For what? Are middle-aged people or senior citizens more valuable? Are policemen or grocery store managers more valuable? How about doctors or janitors? You know, there was a man who was in some famous hospital. He was sweeping the floors early one morning, mopping the floors actually, singing at the top of his lungs, and somebody asked him, "Sir, you're just a janitor. Why are you so happy?" And he said, "Oh, me and the doctor, we gonna save some lives today." And you know, is the doctor, is the surgeon more important than the janitor? Well, let me ask you this. Would you enjoy having surgery in conditions that aren't sanitary? Not really for me either. So that the job that janitor, that the role that he played was a very important one. What is most valuable? Sometimes we get it sort of confused in our minds. And we tend to think that I'm a little more important or I'm a little less important. When really that's not the point. And of course, are women or men more valuable? I hope you know. I hope you've caught on by now that that's not the right question. We are co-image bearers. And we have different roles. Turn with me then to Ephesians 5. I said that in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I think we'll just back up and begin reading at verse 21. Verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter. And I realize that when I start in verse 21, we're beginning in mid-sentence. And that's a little bit of a risky thing to do. But it talks about the importance. That's why I'm interrupting there, is it talks about the importance of submitting. And I'll just begin reading there. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, time will not allow us this morning to be as thorough in our discussion of this passage as would probably be beneficial. However, there's a couple of things I would like to point out. One is the importance of submission. However, while there are maybe instances in which that is more the experience of our wives, it is not an exclusive trait of the wives. Verse 21 talks about submitting ourselves to one another. And certainly there is a give and take, an elasticity. You might hear me use that word different times this weekend. But an elasticity in our relationship. That is, there is some flex and some give and some ability to stretch. But our wives really have a difficult job to submit if their husband hasn't learned to submit, especially to the Lordship of Christ. You see, our wives have imperfect husbands, but you know, at least Christ is perfect. And so let's remember that. And then husbands should love their wives. And how? Like Christ loved the church? My, that's a job. Somebody has pointed out that this passage is so pointed. And it is because maybe the wife's greatest temptation is to try to control situation rather than submit. And maybe the husband's greatest need is to express love in a way that is edifying to his wife. Without being a very specific regarding what and whom, let's just acknowledge that there are, I'm sorry, let me back up just a little bit, because the whole illustration is very helpful when we consider that the marriage relationship should mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. And now, without being specific regarding whom and what and where exactly, let's just acknowledge there is a lot of confusion on this point among many, I'm going to say, so-called Christian churches. And so I ask, is the church really following the lead of Christ the head, or is the church going rogue? Is the church not submitting to her head, or is it going its own way? So there is corresponding, I believe, confusion regarding gender roles in the home today in some of these settings. And it's not really too difficult to note the parallels. What is cause and what is effect? I do not know. But it is very important, brothers and sisters, that the church that names the name of Christ follow her head. It is very important. Christian marriage. Christian marriage should mirror that. It's very important that the church follow her head, Jesus Christ. And it is very important that Christian marriage mirror that. Turn with me now back yet to Matthew chapter 19. And I mentioned only very briefly in the beginning, I talked about the concept of exclusivity. Divorce was not really a part of the original plan. I would like to read in chapter 19 of Matthew, verses 3 through 8, just very quickly. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And he said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." Just pointing out that the divorce that was permitted in the Old Testament was really, according to the way I understand Jesus here, not part of the original plan. It was granted under the law due to the hardness of their hearts. But let's cultivate soft hearts. Unless both parties in the marriage relationship are committed to exclusivity, and that is exclusively to the other without divided loyalties in terms of spousal loyalties. The concept of exclusivity, divorce will always lurk in the background as an option. So I would like for us to underscore the importance of exclusivity. Some of you have visited Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and I met a man one time who drove a tour bus in Lancaster County, and that's home to thousands of Amish. And one question that he was often asked regarding how the Amish lived was this question of what is the secret? What is the secret to the fact that divorce is almost never mentioned in among the Amish? And he said, well, as near as he can figure out, said when a marriage separates, when divorce happens, it's because of one of two things. Says either God couldn't keep it together, or then he didn't get a chance. So we can maybe pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we do pretty good with that one, but it's not just enough to stay together, but we should also cultivate the relationship in a way that is not just cohabitation without the graces and the reality of the blessing of God in what he wants to do in that home, in that marriage. Just a couple of elements of the Christian home. Of course, if a home is to be Christian, it must be according to his design. And Christ, that means Christ is integral. And that's an important word. Integral means it is part of the fabric, part of the constitution, part of what is, not just some decorative appendage somewhere, but is a part of the essence. For a home to be Christian, Christ must embody. Christ must indwell. He cannot be removed and have it continue to be Christian. Okay? So that's the important thing. Christ must be integral. Christ is the head. Now, it's true that families have other elements. There's children and spouses, etc. But a family can continue in as a Christian family without all of the other ingredients. A widow and her children can be a Christian family if Christ is the head. But it ceases to be Christian when Christ isn't there. That's the important thing. Now, the world is not perfect. In talking about God's design and God's plan, I have a little bit of a check here. A little bit of a, wait a minute, don't forget that we live in a broken world, okay? And you don't have to be married to experience completion in Christ, okay? You don't have to be married to experience God's blessing. Now, you shouldn't remain single for selfish reasons. One of the reasons I believe God has given us marriage is to grow our holiness. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we think it's to make us happy, but that's probably not the best way to think about it. It's to make us more Christ-like. Because as we have one of the ways I believe that God wants to root out selfishness in us is through marriage. Because it's not always about butterflies and fun things. It means serving one another. That really is helpful to militate against selfishness. None of us really need, I don't think anyway. I'm speaking from my experience, but you're probably kind of like me. We don't need to practice being selfish. We need practice to not be selfish. Marriage is a good way to do that when we live it according to His design. Yeah, there are a variety of reasons to be single, but selfishness isn't one of them. Marriage also seldom comes to those who insist on perfection. The perfect opportunity, the perfect time, the perfect mate, etc. God designed something beautiful when He instituted the Christian home, and we recognize it as one of the ordinances of the church. As with other ordinances, this doesn't apply to all of God's children. But it does find expression within the church, and we rejoice in that. And an ordinance, there's different ways to describe that, but I'm using the term ordinance as something tangible or something visible that we do as believers that has a parallel spiritual significance. And we've seen a bit of that. The marriage relationship should mirror Christ and the church. Marriage, however, is not a union of equals. Equal in value, but not equal in role. Therefore, and Christ and the church is not a union of equals, is it? No. So our marriages shouldn't be either. Therefore, legitimately, we don't believe that godly marriage is between two men or two women. You see, it mars the picture. It's not what God designed on various fronts, but certainly doesn't mirror the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, I said just very briefly, and I'm going to come back to this in closing. I talked about the ordinance of adoption. Now, this is not, you know, I haven't heard this presented as an ordinance very often. But I would like to propose for your consideration that it could be that. You see, being part of the family of God is such a privilege. And sometimes our family is comprised of those who are born in the family and those who join the family through adoption. This is physical family, through adoption. And I'd like to remind you of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses, you don't have to turn there, but listen, verses 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in the heaven, the same is my brother and sister and brethren. So we who are Christ's have the, I'm going to say, not only the invitation, but the responsibility to maybe redefine our understanding of family. Family is no longer just those with whom we share genetics. But if we are Christ's, we belong to a greater family. And as we live lives in our nuclear family, in our physical families, we demonstrate by the decisions we make and how we live that God's family isn't only those who share our name. And one of the ways to do that is through this scriptural concept of adoption. It is such a thoroughly Christian thing. Adoption is kind of close to my heart. You see, I was the 10th child of my parents, and I have three first children were sisters, then three boys, then three girls, and then me, and so we adopted two more boys, and so there's a dozen, and it's four sets of three. So Marcus and Anthony joined our family from El Salvador when they were 8 and 10 years old. And you know, we would have wished probably that there were some decisions that they made that would have been a little different. But my parents thought it was important to give these children an opportunity to experience family, to give an opportunity to experience to give them the ability to make choices that they may not have had on the streets of El Salvador. And my wife has two adopted siblings, and her father was adopted. So it's something that's kind of close to my heart, to our heart. And it's adoption is not something that everybody, I don't believe God calls everybody to do, but it's such a thoroughly Christian concept. This idea of reshaping family along the lines of the kingdom. And I just invite you to consider Is that something that, I don't want to say too much, but I kind of think we could almost think of that as an ordinance of the church, couldn't we? Almost. Now, maybe the church doesn't officiate it, so maybe not. But certainly it's something we do in real life that has profound spiritual implications and parallels. Praise the Lord that He has invited us from the diversity of contexts and backgrounds that we bring to be part of His family. Praise God. I think I'll just close. We've almost gone an hour already, and I was supposed to leave some time for questions, for discussion.